So we are starting a series today called What Does It Mean to Be Human? What does it mean to be human? And so here's how this, the next four Sundays, as we're going to be asking this question, we're going to be asking this question four ways. Today will be the thinker. It will be the cognitive person, intelligent, smart, and quick on his feet. And the process of this type of person is, this makes sense, so I feel good about it, and I'll give it a go. The week after that, we're going to do the feeler, an emotional person. Positive, empathetic, loving, and caring, and the processy to be able of influence or change. I like it, so it makes sense, and I'll give it a go. The worker, a task-oriented person. Implements, reliable, get things done, get her done type guy or gal. And the process is, I'm doing this, so there must be a good reason, and I feel good about it. And then the last week on Christmas Eve, we will look towards the fullness. Here's a spoiler alert. We will be looking towards Jesus, who holistically and perfectly is all of the above, the perfect human come to save us from our sin. Jesus come and has lived as we ought to live. And his process is, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. There's many different ways to say the things that I just said. The feeler, the worker, the thinker. Head, heart, and hands is one way. Think, feel, do. There's all types of different ways. And where this began to develop in me is that I started thinking about the incarnation of Christ, which means that Christ became human. And so then I started thinking about, what does it mean to be human? Like, what is the for us to look to Jesus and be human, and how can I bridge that gap between people who might be far from God and point them, hopefully, by his grace to Jesus? That's where this developed, and I'll get into this. And so I want to lay a foundation first. If you look up human in Urban Dictionary, the first definition is really long, so I didn't put that one, but I will quote it at the end. The second definition is this: the doom of this planet. The doom of this planet. The second one, self-absorbed animals in clothes. Number three, a species of idiots that, unfortunately, we all belong to. And then the first answer ended with this after a long rant about humanity, says this: the only hope for stopping this madness is nuclear weapons arsenal. So, other than the last one, if we look at the first three, does the Bible actually support these definitions? Does a Christian worldview support such negativity? Genesis 6:5 up on the screen. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Mark 7, a quote from Jesus. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And if you've been around in the Christian world for a while, you know Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, the Bible seems to agree with our friends at Urban Dictionary. Doomed, self-absorbed idiots. But one thing, whether you agree with that or not, one thing we can all agree on is we need help. We need help. J.D. Meyer, the creator of ChangingMinds.org and a best-selling author, writes in an article called Head, Heart, and Hands, A Pattern for Change, says, a century or so ago, psychology emerged out of the evolving Age of Enlightenment, where science grew wings and truth was what you could prove rather than what the local priest said. Psychologists sought to use the methods of natural sciences where measurement, causality, and proof were the order of the day. They could not measure what brains were doing at that point, but they could analyze what people said and did, which led to behavioralism developing as the first step along the way. Hard at the heels of psychological science came management science, which adopted behavioral principles. Treat a person in a certain way, and they will respond with a predictable manner. In other words, it was all about the hands, also known as the worker. He goes on to say, further developments in psychology found that to explain what people did, you had to consider what they were thinking. Therapy went this way too, and cognitive behavioral therapy recognizes how behavior is closely linked to thinking. So then there was a shift. Management followed suit, with motivation being more about getting people to understand rather than just telling them what to do. And so then we had hands follow head. We had the worker and the thinker. Yet this still had problems. Psychologists had largely ignored emotions for a long time, as they were almost the opposite of rational thinking and rather hard to measure. But they steadily realized that how you feel is real and cannot be ignored. And so now we had hands follow head and heart, the feeler. And it's all asking the question, how do people change? That's it. Whether you are in a motivational speaker, or whether you are a psychologist or a therapist, or whether you are in a business, or whether you are just in a community group at church trying to influence change, that's what all these pursuits are, is how do people change? Emotionally, motivationally, relationally, in business, marriage, or leadership, it all seems to be asking how. Some of you may know 4-H, which has been around over a century. But head, heart, and hands has inched its way past the agricultural world and into therapy, business ethics, motivational speaking, all as a conduit for change. Now, this has a huge influence on us. Psychology and business ethics hugely define the way we think, whether we like it or not. We can see this generationally as well in the church and Christian thought. And here's the example I would like to give. At one point in a sermon, I said that the currency of today's generation is beauty over truth, is beauty over truth. And what I saw as a response to that is almost like a tearing of the clothes and sackcloth and ashes and a generally yelling out of heresy from our older generation. How could you define beauty over truth? And that's what, and I even got some response afterwards, but it's true. And that influence right there is the influence of what it looks like to be part of a generation when psychology and business ethics began to practice hands follow everything else. Focus on what you do, and then you will see change. So it became about truth, what you could prove. This has... yeah, an example all the way across. The Bible has a high value on beauty. So it would seem the way we view Scripture is influenced highly by our generational thinking. But here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to cast it out. The church has done a phenomenal job of taking anything from the world and just kind of kicking it to the curb. I don't want to cast it out. I want to redeem it. I want God to redeem these things that are out there in our society and be able to take them and bring them towards Jesus Christ. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. That's on page 869, if you're using the Bibles around the room. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, that Bible is our gift to you. And just hold your finger in there. I was... scheduled with a counseling appointment. His wife made the appointment. And this man came in, and I didn't know his background or anything about him, and so we got to know each other from the desk to the couch, and we started talking, and he was there because he had severe family issues. His wife had basically forced him to come to counseling because she was giving him ultimatums. And so there he was. And so as we entered into the conversation, this guy was quoting scripture. He was quoting scholars. He was letting me know all the books that he had read and all these things. And at one point, he realized that he was going to kind of take control over the conversation. And so he just did. He just kept going and talking and talking and talking. And finally, I just said, time out. Why are you here? If you know everything, why is your life such a mess? Why is your wife calling me? See, this guy was a thinker. He knew all the things. He knew the process. He knew the scriptures. He knew the commentaries. But there was this gap between what he knew in his mind and what he believed possibly in his heart. And no one else could really believe what he had to say because he said it at arm's length. The thinker, a cognitive person, intelligent, smart, quick on his feet. The process would be, this makes sense, so I'm either going to feel good about it or give it a go. So if I can convince you that it's a good idea, then you'll be motivated to do it and have a positive feeling about it. The positive about a person like this is that you do have the answers, that people come to you for advice. You cause a team to think through all the possibilities, both good and bad, and you're sharp and quick on your feet. 2 Corinthians 10:5 is a great verse for the thinker. And I love this verse. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Amen? That's what we do. So we are called to do these things. I didn't say that scripture in sarcasm. Like that, it's an actual scripture, but there is a propensity. If you're kind of the thinker, more of the in-your-head, cognitive-type person, you look at that and go, yeah, I'm going to get as much knowledge of God as I can so I can take down not only thoughts in my mind, but also in the thoughts of others and point them to Christ. That's a great thing. But the negative, overthinks things. Sometimes hard to pull the trigger because you're so in your head. Sometimes there's an arrogance know-it-all to you, a lack of self-awareness, a pharisaical tendency towards religiousness, much like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. He had just called Matthew. And in doing so, he was hanging out. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was hanging out with all these guys, and he was being criticized by the thinkers of the day. And so there Jesus is, and he's hanging out with all these people, and they're drinking, and I'm sure they're cussing, and I'm sure there's prostitutes around, but Jesus is there eating with them. And so the thinkers, the religious leaders, the ones that knew all the words, had the Old Testament memorized, began to criticize him. And then Jesus begins to speak into this. And this is for all of us. In Matthew 9, it says, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but the sinners.'" When I quoted what Urban Dictionary said about humanity, I heard a lot of, "No, that can't, no." But I think that there is a real understanding of Scripture that says, hey, we're all sinners. We're going to hell in a handbasket, right? Like, it doesn't matter anyway. Why would we have to take care of this earth? Jesus is going to come and destroy it. The elements are going to melt. We're going to get a new earth. What's the big deal? That kind of thinking is, one, wrong. And two, a product of an age of understanding where we think to ourselves, you know, that it's so bad. Like, humanity is going such a bad direction, we need a easy button, we need a reset button. And then we come to Jesus and realize that Jesus is that reset button, and so then we think, okay, I'll try to save as many as I can, but for the most part, it doesn't matter. And so if we're being honest, we also have that same worldview that we are doomed, we are idiots. But here's the thing. The scripture addresses this idea of being all sinners. We just read them. But one of the answers to this idea of everyone kind of going to hell in a handbasket is not just let it go. God has called us to more than that. And it's called the idea of compassion. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. There is a, and I want to address this because this hits not just the thinkers, but all of us as Christians, because I've been around the Christian world for a long time. And I've seen it not only in Christian circles, but also in myself. There is an arrogant pride that comes with being a Christian. Because when we say the heart is deceitfully wicked, we can say, not me. Right? God has taken my heart of stone out of my chest and given me a heart of flesh. The things that define me now are no longer my sins, but the righteousness of Christ. And those things can come with this arrogance of just like, well, I'm saved. How do we treat people that are outside of the church? That's where the rubber meets the road. Like, how do we, like, what do we carry? What's the thing that we're saying when we walk and we talk? You see, I think all of us have become Pharisees. I think all of us, we know the scriptures and we miss the point. Just like when Jesus came, Jesus was there. He was fulfilling the scriptures right in front of them, and they knew the scriptures and they completely missed them. We as a church need to repent. We need to turn away from our arrogance and our pride and go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus was addressing a man like this in Luke chapter 10. So if you would reopen your Bibles to that spot. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all the strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and he saw him and passed him by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had what? Compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set on him, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay. I'll repay you when I come back.'" And then Jesus, looking to the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Just go do that. I don't know where along Christianity where we decided to say, hey, we have to, if we're not preaching the gospel in this scenario, we shouldn't do it. I've actually heard people say, and I heard a pastor say, not like in the presence of, but my friend who's also a pastor, this guy told him this, who was another pastor in the town that he ministers in. And he goes, he's helping with these kids with getting out of sex slavery, one, and two, juvenile delinquents that are in jail. And there's kind of like a pullback from really being able to preach the gospel because of all the government standards and all that. And the pastor said, "Well, are you able to preach the gospel?" And my friend said, "No, not directly." He goes, "Then what's the point?" When you think about a young lady that has been trapped and forced to have sex 3, 4, 5, 6 times a day with men she does not know, and you have a pastor saying, what's the point if you don't preach the gospel? Now, I would love to be able to say that, like, shame on him. But I can't say I haven't done the same. In smaller ways, maybe. But I have done the same. And if we're being honest as Christians, we carry this arrogance and this inability to have compassion. How many homeless people do you pass a day? How many people do you know that, I mean, do you know that the scriptures say that the man who has much sorrow, give him drink in Proverbs? And we're so tightly wound in like, well, he's just going to use it for alcohol. The scriptures say that's okay. Anyone? I just stepped on a lot of toes. The problem is you have a problem with the scripture, not me. Get to know who they are. Talk, have compassion. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We look to people like Mother Teresa who literally just sat next to people as they died. Well, did she preach the gospel to them? She had compassion. She had compassion. I'll tell you what, you go around having compassion, and yes, of course, we just finished a series where I yelled at you guys for 2 months about speaking the gospel. So I get that. But an attribute in who we are is compassionate. And I feel like the Christian church in America, including myself, I'm not up here pointing down to you. What I'm saying is that we overall have taken this thinking kind of cognitive sort of pharisaical look, and we have forgotten to be compassionate. And as I was preparing for this, I just felt like Jesus is just like, go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. And so that's my message for you. Go and learn what this means. It's going to look different for all of you. But just go. You guys have heard me, see me do this before. Do we need to play Simon Says again? Yeah, we do. No, I'm not going to do it. See, the thing is a simple game of Simon Says, do this, you do this, and so on and so forth. And when you don't say Simon Says, you don't do it or you're out. If you do it, you're out. But when Jesus says, for some reason, we just complicate it. Jesus just told this through the scriptures prophetically to you. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. 1, 2, 3. Go. Don't leave yet. We still have some songs. But that's the message. That's the whole culmination of what it means. Like, in particularly, if you are the kind of person that is the thinker, that's stuck in his head, for you, your action step in that person is to have compassion. But really, all of us are called to have compassion, to go and learn what this means. To go and learn what this means. Now it says in the beginning of this section of Luke, when the lawyer asked him, what is the law? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Ultimately, this is what I'm preaching. Is your mind being a cognitive person, your strength being the worker, your heart being your emotions, the soul kind of culminating in all of you, all of it is to be more like Jesus, who ultimately fulfilled what it meant to love God with all of his mind, with all of his emotion, with all of his strength. We look to Jesus, who at the end of the day died on the cross for our sins. See, here's what's awesome. is that right now it would be easy for you to just have this, like, I haven't been compassionate. But I want to give you some good news before you go. Because Jesus was compassionate enough for you, that when he walked this earth as the perfect human representation, and he fulfilled all the righteous requirements all the way through. He loved the poor enough. He healed enough. He was able to debate and think. And he fulfilled all of what it means to be a human. We no longer have to be compassionate. We get to. You are forgiven. Receive that. Like the weight that you may have been feeling. Man, I have passed a lot of homeless people. Okay, take that. And repent and look to Jesus, who set you free from that by living the perfect life for you, dying on the cross for your sin, for all the times you weren't compassionate and you weren't merciful, but instead you judged and you criticized. And then he rose again on the third day so that as he has life, he says, hey, you're free. So in context of the gospel, go and learn what that means and look to Jesus. If I could have the deacons come forward. One of the ways that we get to symbolically and metaphorically look to Jesus is communion. Communion is this wonderful, great idea of the juice representing his blood and the bread, the cracker representing his body. And that we get to look to this and go, like, what does this mean? Like, what does this juice and this cracker mean? Well, what it means is that the very gospel message that we proclaim the gospel message here on this table. Isn't that crazy? Now, here's what I would say. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there's no reason for you to proclaim something you don't believe. So I would ask you not to participate in communion. And it's okay. Just sit in your seat and enjoy the song that we're going to play over you. And in just a second, if the band can come up. But instead of an exclusion, what I would like for you to see is that this is an invitation for all of us. It's an invitation for you to be able to come and say, I believe that Jesus' body was broken for me, and that his blood was spilt for me, that his life was lived for me, and that he rose again on the third day so that as he has life, I can find forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would come and that you would speak, and however this message of I desire mercy, not sacrifice, to go and learn what this means, however that comes about, I pray that you would now begin to speak in the hearts of your people, and that as I prayed in the beginning, that we would not be the same after today. Lord, I'm believing in you for Holy Spirit dynamic change in people's lives. So, Lord God, please help us to never be the same. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.